And we're all the way down to 1 Timothy 3:16, so if we could turn there, we'll take a look at that quickly and then move into what the writer of Hebrews says about the ascension in relation to Jesus and what that means for us. So 1 Timothy 3:16, we looked at this about a year ago probably. And Jeff, if you would read verses 14 through 16, we'll be focusing on verse 16, but 14 through 16 puts it in context.
1 Timothy 3:14-16?
Yes, please.
I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing this. I'm writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Okay. Now, at the beginning of this study, we saw that the church is what in relation to Christ?
His body.
His body, right. And that an attack that's made upon the church is an attack that's made upon Christ. Here we see Paul introduce what was most likely a song, and he says that the church, he gives a description of the church as being the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Quite a lofty description there of what we are a part of. And then he goes on and introduces the song, which I assume they probably knew. Whether or not, I mean, we don't know what the tune was to it, but he says, God was manifested in the flesh, that is who?
Jesus.
Justified in the Spirit.
By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's in that song that's in 1 Timothy 3:16.
Resurrection.
Seen by angels. Possibly.
Seen by the messengers of the gospel.
Angels or messengers or spirits. They were definitely there at his birth. They were there at his resurrection. They were there at his ascension. So they play a pretty important role. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Preached among the Gentiles, which is us. Believed on in the world. So you see that this song is referring to the worldwide spread of the gospel because of Christ. And also the last phrase, received up in glory, is referring to what? His ascension. Yeah, exaltation. Now, if we get to it next week, Robert Raymond goes into quite a detailed and excellent exposition of what the ascension was in relation to Christ and what that meant for him as Messiah. We'll get into that next week. But that phrase they received up in glory is a very short but apt description of what the ascension is. Okay, moving on to Hebrews. What we're doing in all of these different verses, we started with the book of Acts, we're going through the epistles trying to learn what it was that the apostles taught about the ascension of Christ and how that related to us, what the significance of that was for us and also for Jesus Christ. Now we move into Hebrews, and what we're going to be doing is just taking like snapshots of the book of Hebrews in order to get the full impact of what the writer was trying to say about Christ. You really need to read the whole thing in context. But in relation to what Christ is doing because of the ascension, pretty amazing the things that he describes. So we'll start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Tom, if you'll go ahead and read that, please.
And Christ is the radiance
of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay. Why don't you start with verse 1 and read all the way through 4 there for a better context there.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And we just read 3. And having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Okay. Who is the writer of Hebrews describing here?
Christ.
What's the time frame?
The time frame of what he's talking about? After Jesus is ascended?
Not yet.
Oh, no.
But that is included in there.
Yeah, because he says sat down at the right hand, right?
Yeah, that's
so
the ascension.
It hasn't happened yet?
Yes, no. It has. Yes,
oh.
It has happened.
Yeah. Oh, but I was like, well, how did he know?
In terms of the whole description, what is he encompassing?
All of time.
Yeah. We've got Christ before the incarnation. We've got Christ during the incarnation. We've got Christ after the ascension. All talking about the same part of the Godhead. And he's attributing to it, to him, divine qualities through whom he created the world, by whose word. I forgot the phrase. Through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, upholding all things by the word of his power. And we'll get into this a little bit with Robert Raymond. But to think, and Randy, maybe you can correct me in here, because my mind kind of runs in imagination, but in Jesus being a little baby, upholding the worlds by his word. Now it's God, but yet he's also a little baby. He's God walking among us, and yet he hasn't given up or abdicated that part of the Godhead that is intrinsically his. And there's a lot of heresies that have come about when they tried to separate all of that, saying that when Jesus was human, he gave up the divine attributes. Yeah, there is. If you've ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar, that's a very old heresy that they're promoting there. But when Jesus was human, he was not God. The Holy Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do the things that he did, and just prior to the crucifixion, he left him.
Then what was the point? It wouldn't have worked.
That's their point. They rejected him as God. They rejected him as Savior. That's an old heresy. Randy probably knows what the name of that heresy is, but that's just one of many dealing with Christ.
Is it a good movie?
It's Gnosticism.
Yeah. It's part of Gnosticism. The music is excellent, but the movie... The movie is heresy.
Not true.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, historically it's not true, but it's also heresy.
Oh, okay. Well,
I don't know if I've ever seen Bruce Little's artist rendition of baby's hands holding the world. You always see big adult hands holding the world.
Huh? Right.
There's a piece of art.
Now, after what act did Jesus sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high?
After making purification for sins.
So after he died?
After making purification for sins, which is?
Death, burial, and resurrection.
All of that is included in that. That's right. And as we've seen in the previous passages, the ascension is part of that resurrection. You don't have You can have the resurrection, but if you have no ascension, then the rest of it is virtually meaningless. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that takes us into the next verses, verses 4 through 13, and also chapter 2, verse 9. So if we can each take a couple of verses. Are you able to read, Michelle? Okay. Yes.
Can we just make a comment on having become as much superior to the angels? When we, in English, when we think of becoming, we are thinking of a change of state.
Right.
And we see even see this in the Greek of Romans chapter 1, where the NIV and others rightly say, having declared to be the Son of God in holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Or in Psalm 2, today I have become your father. That it would sound like God wasn't the father of the Messiah before then, like well, at that particular point. And that kind of language as well has fostered a lot of bad theology, bad ideas. And what we have to appreciate is that when a translation seeks to be as close to the original as possible and uses terms that are as close to the original as possible, we may actually be missing something in terms of the meaning. That the idea of, I think it's genomai in the Greek, becoming and that kind of thing, is not necessarily defining when we think of something becoming. We think often in terms of a change in identity or a change of composition or a change like this. Whereas the becoming in the Greek may include something no more than just manifesting. So something becomes visible or something becomes. It may just be manifest at that point as opposed to an actual change in the universe or change in the context or situation.
Right. Or the fact that we apprehend it.
Yeah, the fact, yeah. So yeah. It says he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, there never was a time that he wasn't superior.
Yeah.
But in his earthly humiliation, no one would have thought that Jesus at that point was superior to the angels. But upon his ascension and glorification at the right hand, then it becomes manifest, it becomes clear at that point. And so some translations, and of course you find this in the good commentaries, some translations will take that liberty and be a dynamic equivalence as opposed to a literal restatement.
Yeah, and the other thing to keep in context with that is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is establishing the supremacy of Christ over all things. And the things that he starts out here with the angels, because within Hebrew thought, I've read this from Edersheim and I've read it in other places, that angels were the ones that mediated the Mosaic covenant. And so because of that, there was a supremacy that was far beyond anything else that the Jews could imagine. And the Christians, the apostles, were teaching that Christ was superior to Moses. And there were reasons for that. Hebrews eventually will tell us that how can we reject that which was given to us by the God-man from heaven? It's far more superior than what angels did. And so what he does here in the first couple of chapters is establishes the supremacy of Christ above angels. Within Gnosticism, as there is in New Age stuff today, and within some segments of Judaism, there was angel worship. They were considered to be superior spiritual beings. And the writer of Hebrews here is putting them in their proper place, respectfully. And reverently so. In relation to Christ. And then what the writer of Hebrews does after that is shows how much superior the gospel is and what Christ inaugurated are actually continued from the early promises all the way through Abraham and Moses to the present, and shows how all of the Mosaic system was just a type and shadow pointing towards Christ, and that it was finite. It wasn't intended to go any further than what Christ fulfilled. And once he had done that, it passed away. So the supremacy of Christ on two points is being presented all the way through the book of Hebrews. And what we're specifically looking at here is the ascension, and then there's some questions for that in this first section. But if we'll take a couple of verses each, Jeff, if you'll start at verse 4, and we'll just go through, take two verses each through verse 13, and I'll read chapter 2, verse 9.
Having become as much superior to angels as a name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"?
Carolyn?
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire."
But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions."
And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will become old like a garment.
And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"?
Luke, read verse 14 there.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
And then if you jump over to chapter 2, verse 9, there's more explanation about how Jesus is more superior to the angels. But he finishes that by saying, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So for a short time, as Randy said, the appearance was that he was lower than angels.
But so angels don't die? Is that the thing?
Not in the sense that we think. Yeah. They're immortal.
Okay.
Why is the supremacy of Jesus over the angels so particularly stressed? Could such things as God said to Jesus ever be said of a creature?
Of a preacher?
Creature.
Oh, creature. I was like, what?
No.
Yeah, the simple answer is no. All of the things that Jesus, that God is saying to Jesus, are things that could only be said to someone who is divine. He's not going to share his glory with anybody else.
I'm also saying he placed levels of angels between God, who was unapproachable, and sinful man, and some of them trying to throw Jesus into that category.
Right.
Like the modern heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses that want to make him the Archangel Michael.
Right.
Jesus is the Archangel Michael?
Mm. Small heresy.
Yeah. For what were angels? Yes.
In our Bible text, if we have an annotated text, it gives us verse references and cross references. On verse 6, we have the phrase, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of course, you can search all the way through your Old Testament. You're not going to find that. And you're not going to find it in Deuteronomy 32:43. But it is there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. And I was reading Dr. R. Larry Parrish yesterday. He was my Old Testament Hebrew professor at Covenant Seminary. Read an excellent book back in the early 60s called The Inspiration and Canonicity of Scripture. And he takes up this passage. And even back then, 40-some years ago, they knew that there were Dead Sea Scroll texts of Deuteronomy that were still in the Hebrew, that had this verse in it, meaning that the Masoretic text, the Masoretes from the Middle Ages, had taken this verse out. Because in taking it out, it would basically, the Hebrew text would no longer support the idea that the Messiah was to be worshipped by angels, and it would subtract a little bit of the weight of fulfillment in Christ. So it's pretty clear that the Masoretic text, which they revered so much at different points, the Jews tried to mute how powerful the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Which is no different than the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to change the text to try to deny the deity of Christ.
Right.
Or the Catholic Bibles trying to change the text to promote the idea that it's faith plus works as opposed to faith apart from works.
Interesting how God preserves his truth. Yes, Tom?
So this verse is not in Deuteronomy, or should be.
Should be.
But it's not.
That's not. Look at Deuteronomy.
Which verse 32. Where? Hold on. Where are
Deuteronomy 32:43.
Which verse was it in Hebrews?
Hebrews 1:6.
Oh.
So.
I don't mean to sidetrack this too much.
That's okay.
So I'm not saying which verse where it's
relevant. Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Deuteronomy 32, what?
43.
32:43. My reference is, it's, you know, it's there in Greek. Look at the Septuagint.
Now, if you look at for my, the ESV has a footnote at verse 43 at the end of the word God. You drop down to the footnote number 4, and it says Dead Sea Scrolls, Septuagint, Masoretic text, rejoices people, O nation. Okay.
Yeah, and the New King James has the note that says the Dead Sea Scroll fragment adds, and let all the gods or angels worship him. Cross-reference the LXX in Hebrews 1:6.
So I guess my question is, if this is a verse that should be here because of the Dead Sea Scroll text,
yeah.
Why isn't it here?
Why don't our English translations have it?
Yes, right.
I think because the one of the principles of textual criticism and then the restoration of text is you work on the basis of preponderance, because sometimes preponderance is absolutely significant. And then you also basically work on the concept of oldest. Now what we're seeing is that our translations are restoring some of these things as the Dead Sea Scrolls and the integrity of them all become more and more universally accepted. So for instance, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, I think it is, the NIV actually adds, and he will see the light of life, meaning the resurrection, whereas the New American Standard and ESV, I'm not sure about the ESV, still retain, and he will see light, but the Dead Sea Scrolls have an element there that clearly indicates the resurrection, but the Masoretic text doesn't. So it's really a matter of the consensus of scholarship pushing these things so that translations eventually conform to the best of scholarship. And we have to say that the ESV doesn't want to expose itself to unnecessary critical. That's just designed to keep fundamentalists believing what fundamentalists believe. So the changes basically wait upon the arguments of the world of scholarship to say, no, this is so, this is so, this is so. We know that the Dead Sea Scrolls have been tightly held by the Catholic Church. They've had a tremendous amount of influence over what is released. Partly they fear, which they should, and partly it's been the Catholic Church's province for thousands, hundreds of thousands of years to hold things tightly. But increasingly this stuff is being more and more released. Also, some of the work on it has just been slow. And then some of the work hasn't been done by scholars that necessarily bring conclusions that are conservative and biblical, and so the Catholic Church hasn't always appreciated it. I have a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when you read it through, it tries to undermine the base of Christianity, because it tries to say that the Essenes, who the community of Qumran, who had these, well, they had their teacher of righteousness, and it tries to basically say, well, this is what Jesus was. He was just another one of these figures. So it's a pretty complex field. I don't know if you know anything more, Jim, to add to that.
No, you're right.
Isn't it true that a lot of all the Dead Sea Scrolls have not even been released?
Yeah.
They're in custody of the Jewish government.
Yeah, some of that's going on, too. So.
It's also true that we don't know for absolutely sure that the community of Qumran were Essenes.
Yeah, I mean, that's just an assumption made, but we're not.
There's no label that says we are Essenes.
Right.
Yeah, if you want to read interesting development of all of that, F.F. Bruce in his History of the New Testament, and also Edersheim. Edersheim, of course, was over 100 years before, so he wasn't working on the research that we've had since then. But their description of that whole time period, who the Essenes were, and that there were a lot of different groups that would have qualified within that.
Mm-hmm.
And then speculating what contact John the Baptist would have had or Jesus would have had. It's an interesting study. Mm-hmm. The bottom line is that the Holy Spirit included in Hebrews what men have chosen to remove, which is a serious act by the men that have done that, either out of ignorance or intentional.
Which is warned against in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and the Revelation.
Right. And the writer of Hebrews, with the Holy Spirit, is saying, this is Scripture. This is here. It's trustworthy.
Well, so he obviously knew it was there because it was in his text, so they had it.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like he was writing something new and unknown.
No.
It's just been removed since then.
That's a good point.
Right?
Pardon? Removed when?
Who's the he you're talking about?
Whoever's writing it, I don't know.
The author of Hebrews?
Yeah.
He had access to the...
Yeah, to the Greek manuscript that it was in.
Like 12th century,
right?
I think.
Mm-hmm.
12th century, you know, pretty late.
Middle Ages.
Masoretic text was compiled in about the 1200s, something.
But the Jews, which, you know, early stages, they were enemies of the faith.
Right.
Which kind of resulted in some of the animosity between the Jews and the Christians. And the Jews would like to historically represent that Christianity was a sect based upon scripture twisting by the Greeks, which they never liked the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, every October they have a fast. They fast for the destruction of the temple twice and the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. They mourn it that much.
Tom.
Going back to that text, let all the angels of God worship him.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 6 there, we also have a reference to Psalm 97:7, where it comes from. In Psalm 97:7, it says that worship him, all your gods, and gods, we refer to angels here, or supernatural powers.
Elohim.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it could be that reference there as well, too.
Except that in the Septuagint, you have a verse and it says, let all the angels of God worship him.
Directly. Yes.
So it's a direct quotation.
Yeah.
And this isn't the only place that it happens, too. So, you know, early Jews at certain stages really tried to undercut the apologetics of the Christians because it was so plain. And they tried to refer certain Old Testament scriptures like Isaiah 53 as that it refers to the Jews.
So in the Jewish, in the Hebrew text in Deuteronomy, That's not in there?
I'm sorry, what is it?
Right.
So in the Hebrew text in Deuteronomy, that worshiping, the angels worshiping is not in there.
Right.
It's
like
not
the
in the Masoretic text.
Yeah.
No, I'm talking about the Hebrew text.
That is the text.
Masoretic is
Hebrew text.
One
okay, well,
of
good.
The
well,
Hebrew
let's all
text.
Use the same words.
No, but it's okay. Different because
there's a number of Hebrew texts.
Oh.
And they all have different names.
Copy.
Like you've got a number of English translations.
So which ones do they use that they're saying we're twisting?
Today or back then?
See, what I think Carrie's getting at is, look, when the author of Hebrews wrote Hebrews,
yes.
Obviously Deuteronomy had
that in there.
Canon.
So
exactly.
He wasn't writing, that's what I'm saying. And then it got weird, and I don't know what happened.
And then
okay.
You guys started who knows what.
Yeah. So it's a whole other thing. Okay, so that's right. Then he had the text that where it was in there.
Yes.
So it wasn't like he was writing something that nobody
no.
had ever
he
heard
had
before.
He had the original Hebrew.
Right.
Which has
he
it
had,
or doesn't have it.
It does.
It. And he has the Greek translation of it, which also has it.
Which also has it.
But he quotes the Greek.
And then later on, whoever translated it from the Greek
the
left
in
it
the 12th
out.
Century.
No. Not who? No. Later, the copyists, the people responsible for carrying the Hebrew version forward.
Oh, okay. The Hebrew
they
left
it out in their arguments with Christians. Because they wanted to take away part of the argument of the book of Hebrews.
Wow. Oh, okay. I got it now.
Where's the girl who got that?
I got it now. I understand.
Okay. To make it even more complicated, there's,
no.
there's another passage where it says that sacrifices and burnt offerings you haven't desired, but you prepared for me a body. And the Masoretes change that verse too. And it comes out something like,
my ears thou hast opened.
My ears you've opened.
How do you get that out of that?
Repoint the Hebrew text.
Play with the text.
Mm. Messed up.
Yeah, it is. But the Septuagint again has it. Mm. And the...
So do the different sects of Judaism use different texts? Or...
The short answer is yes, but the Masoretes became like the official one.
The King James of the Hebrew.
And that's why, quote unquote, official Christendom tries to follow that, even though it isn't right.
Oh, okay.
We don't have the original text that the author of Hebrews used.
Not the original, no.
No, we don't.
Or else people would be out there worshiping it.
They were worshiping the text of Hebrew?
Hmm?
Well, that's why, I mean, it was God's plan that there would be, that there would be, to preserve the text, there would be copies upon copies upon copies. It's the only ancient writings that we have. We have more copies in ancient literature of the Hebrew text and the Greek text than we do of any other ancient writings.
Yeah.
So, but that's the preservation of it, because like Jim said, if we had one copy that was the original, people would be worshiping.
Like they did relics.
Mm-hmm. Like they would they would a statue, or they would it would become an icon.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
All right, we'll let you get back to it. I'm sorry.
Oh, it's really good to understand.
Yeah.
So that faith doesn't get shaken somewhere else along the line.
Well, we're studying the Ascension because it was a historical fact, and the apostles were teaching that as historical fact. What we've discussed here is the resistance that the Jews had to that very doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and the way that they tried to undermine it. All of the cults will attempt to do the same thing. They have to undermine the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so there is, as we've just discussed, there has been improper use of God's Word. And so when they say we can't trust what's out there right now because we don't have the original, there is some ground of truth to that, but they're not including the whole rest of the story. And so they undermine the authority of Scripture, and then they say, but God has now told me, and this is the way it is. And that's, you see that in Mormonism, you see that Seventh-day Adventist, you see that with Jehovah's Witness. All of the cults that have sprung up in America since that second great awakening, they undermine the authority of Scripture.
So because there's no hard text, it's okay for them to just pull out of the air whatever they want to throw in there?
That's not true that there's no hard text.
Yeah, no, but that's what they're saying, that there's no original, one original, perfect, unblemished copy.
We have something better than that.
Which is what their brain created.
The Book of Mormon.
We have in excess of 3,000 right.
Reading tablets out of a hat.
Witnesses to what the original text was. Would you rather have one scrap of paper or 3,000 written witnesses to what the one piece of paper said? See what I mean?
You mean 3,000?
Yeah, 3,000 manuscripts, that's what I mean. Oh. Witness.
Yeah.
We not only have those manuscripts, but from the writings of the early church fathers,
right.
We have something like 98% of
the
New
Bible.
Testament. You can reconstruct the New Testament just from the writings of the early fathers, because they had access to everything from Matthew all the way through Revelation, and they were using it in their teaching. And so what God has done in preserving his word, when he says heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, and Jesus says my words will endure forever, he is keeping that promise.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
And we can have confidence in what we're reading is what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us.
Right, yeah. I don't have any problem with that. That's what I'm saying. Where do they get that it's not preserved, and that makes it okay for them to just create something?
Because they're in rebellion to God.
Because they don't want it to be
right.
Oh, all right.
But
it's just another illogical thing.
Take the same view of the Bible that we would
take.
You can
use logic against the illogical.
It's an example. They're not going to say, oh, the text was not right. They're just going to say, we translated it wrong. But they still say it's infallible and all that. Maybe not the sole source of authority, but I don't know. Wow.
It's
a. Have a few classes
so
just on that.
Yeah. Okay, getting on to question two in that subsection. For what were angels created?
For worship.
For great art.
For worship. For worship of God.
Yeah, that's why. Well, fill in the blank.
Angel worshiper.
I'm going in the right direction though.
What does the writer of Hebrews say is the purpose and function of angels?
Ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation.
Amen.
And also verse 7 says what?
And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?
They're messengers. Mm-hmm. They're servants. They were created to be servants. They were never intended to take a position of
authority.
Of worship.
Oh.
I mean, every time you see in the Bible, there's an encounter with an angel. And the human falls flat on his face. What does the angel say?
Do that.
Yeah.
Yeah, don't do
immediately.
It.
I'm a servant like you. When we see what I very firmly believe is the appearance of Christ, and Joshua falls down before the captain of the Lord's army, he doesn't tell him to get up.
Just take off your sandals.
Take off your sandals. Joshua was looking at Christ.
Amen.
And there are different times where you will see that Christ accepts the worship of men. Angels immediately say, we're a servant like you, get up.
So then Moses with the burning bush, because he had to take his shoes off too, that would have been, it says it's God, right?
That,
so it would have been.
That was a theophany.
Okay.
And what does Abraham do when he sees the three messengers? He immediately knows that one of them is God.
Lunch.
Yeah. And the one who is God, the one who is God stays and talks with him while the other two go on their way to Sodom. And he knows the difference between them immediately. And Sarah knows too. and she had the audacity to argue with, you did laugh. No, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. And you'll get to call him Isaac, which means...
to remind you.
Yeah, laughter. I mean, every time they said Isaac, I'm sure Sarah and Abraham looked at each other and kind of giggled. You argued with God about this. I did not. Yes, you did. The proof is right there. His name is Isaac. God is telling a cosmic joke. And you were part of the joke.
Chuckles.
Was Jesus for a time made lower than the angels?
Yes.
It says he was in the sense that he had to take on death, right? That he had to die.
He had to take on the form of a man. And not even, not only that, but the form of a servant.
That God should taste death for every man.
And that he should die, and not an ordinary death, but a cursed death. Absolutely.
Hanging on the tree.
Mm-hmm.
An angel could not have done what Jesus did.
Oh.
An angel would not have been able to serve as a sacrifice.
Yeah.
Only that which was human and was divine, without sin, made like unto us, so that the penalty that was due to us could be applied to Christ. But because he's divine, it's an infinite gift that no human or angel could ever offer.
There's some on the radio, how they stuck those needles in him. I mean, those nails in him, and it made his heart explode.
Yeah, he died of a broken heart.
Yeah, it's true. They say, because that's pain when they stick that in you.
Exploded.
And you know, your main artery, they say his heart just blew the clear cell. I said, oh, that is gross.
Well,
it wasn't the nails, though. It was
yes,
our sin.
Not the nails.
The
physical effect of crucifixion and the weight of our sin upon him broke his heart. What is Jesus doing now? Look at verse 3. What is Jesus doing now?
Upholding all things by the word of power.
Go on. Actually, it's verse.
So you're tricking us.
I have the wrong thing there.
Second part of verse 3,
please. The answer is that he's interceding for us, but I put down the wrong verse.
I heard about that. He interceded for us. They want some us to start doing that. It'd be nice if everybody started doing
it. Sorry about that. I got the wrong verse there.
That's all right. You know what you're talking about.
But that's going to be in what we're going to talk about later with the rest of these scriptures. Sorry about that. Chapter 4, verse 14. I don't know who's next in the reading.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Go ahead and read the next one.
Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So, what is the how is the ascension described here?
How is the ascension described?
Yeah.
Pass through the heavens.
Yeah, pass through the heavens.
Now that's going to be important when you read the rest of Hebrews, because that refers directly to going into the Holy of Holies. But the ascension there, we have a great high priest. He's already been developing the concept of the high priest, what the high priest's responsibilities was. It was to make atonement once a year for the sins of the people, going into the Holy of Holies. And he had to do that for himself and also for the people. Christ did not have to make atonement for himself because he was perfect. But he became our high priest making sacrifice once for all. And he has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We actually are entering spiritually before the very counsel of God, which is an interesting concept. I always think of what happened with Isaiah, and yet ours is, in a sense, even more magnificent than Isaiah because of the position of Christ now and the exaltation that God has given him because of his cross work and his resurrection.
You know, I think about our corporate worship when we come before the Lord in prayer in the power and the presence of Christ.
Right.
We're actually entering right into that throne room, and he is interceding there for us.
Right. That's what the purpose of worship is to come before God in that manner. We are actually presenting our worship before God. As if, this is even harder to imagine, but what the writer of Hebrews is saying, in a sense, to pick up what you're saying, is that the throne of Christ, we're before that, presenting our worship. If we really understood that, one of the Luther, when he realized what it was that he was supposed to be doing at the Eucharist, it petrified him. I'm bringing before the people. Now, the Catholics had a wrong understanding of the Eucharist because they actually believe they're bringing sacrifice there. But he understood that I'm standing before the Holy God as a mediator for the people here. I can't do this. This is an impossibility. I am an imperfect person. I need to be. Once he got past and began to understand what the grace of God was and that we're saved by faith, his whole understanding changed as far as his relationship to God. But he went from an angry God to a God of love and mercy and grace, not because of anything that was inherent in Luther, but because of what Christ had done. Any comments there? Okay, moving on. Hebrews 6, verses 19 through 20.
This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, now, this again is a reference to the ascension, but it's also a reference to what Christ has done as high priest. He has entered behind the veil. The presence that he's talking about there is a reference to the Holy of Holies. But we also know that when Jesus died, what happened to the physical Holy of Holies? The veil was ripped from top to bottom. So all of those little orderlies that were in there trying to do what they were supposed to do, when that happened, can you imagine how petrified they must have been? Wow, we got to get out of here quick.
Not my fault.
And what the writer of Hebrews is saying all the way through here is, because of God's grace and mercy, we have a hope and an anchor to our soul. Christ has entered the real Holy of Holies. He's interceding for us. This should give us tremendous comfort and hope. Not like what the people had when the high priest had to go in every year. This is far better than what they experienced every year, because they knew once it was finished, guess what they had to do again next year?
Do it again.
They had to do it again, over and over and over and over and over. And Jesus, once for all, has done that. He is in the Holy of Holies, and we have access to that.
That's an important point. I think the Levitical priest could only go in once a year.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is entered in once and for all, continually making intercession.
Right. He's always there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. The ascension is that important. that our hope is anchored in this as a surety of what God has done, because that's where Christ is. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he goes all the way through and explains what that is. But turn over to Hebrews 7, verses 21 through 25. Actually, we need to start at verse 20.
My turn. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
That's the answer to question four at the top. Mm-hmm. What has God sworn regarding Jesus? You're a priest forever. You're not ever going to die. This is for all time. This is your office. What does Jesus hold permanently?
Priesthood.
Priesthood. Why?
Because he doesn't die.
And because God has guaranteed
it. God said so.
Yeah.
Everything in the Bible can just be said that God said so.
Yeah, yeah. Because God said so. There you go.
What is Jesus then able to do to the uttermost? Wait, go ahead.
I want to draw a comment here. For those who think that somehow hell should have a termination point, they would also need, if they understand sufficiently what the scripture is saying here, to say that the priestly intercession of Jesus would also, should also come to an end. Because if the sin against the holy God reaches a point where the punishment could be extinguished, then on the other side, we would say that there would come a point when the intercession should also be finished. But the point is that he lives forever. He intercedes forever. He must intercede forever. Because our sin is a permanent stain. It's a permanent reality of the world that God has created. And therefore, for everlastingly, the work of Jesus must be at all points applied to us. It has to be an everlasting intercession. Mm-hmm. At the same time, what? Yeah, it's everlasting. That's what it says here. It never stops. He will never stop interceding for us. But our sin itself that had to be punished by Christ, he will intercede forever with respect to that. Because that's a reality, the permanent blot on the universe that God has created.
If you sin against an eternal God, how great is the sin?
It's eternal.
And he'll eternally have those marks in his hands.
He remains a priest
forever. Will for eternity see Jesus like that.
Yeah.
You can't burn.
We'll get a new body and everything. His marks will still remain.
Purgatory. So the other side of it means then hell itself must be everlasting.
Right.
Because there would be a total breaking in the symmetry here between the propitiation and the intercession and the punishment. Well, if the punishment could end, then we would say that theologically and logically and ethically, then the intercession could end. But the fact that the intercession can't end, doesn't end, implies that neither could the punishment.
And the reverse would be true. This intercession was made and ceased.
Yeah.
In our covering.
Let's see.
So theoretically, then, if he stopped interceding for us, we would be history.
We would be history. Yeah.
What then is Jesus able to do to the uttermost?
Intercede for our sins.
Save to the uttermost.
Save to the uttermost. For what purpose?
Praise God.
For what purpose does Jesus always intercede?
For what purpose does he intercede?
It's important.
To make atonement for our sin?
For God's grace for us.
Maybe we should leave that as a poser.
A what?
Something for you to think about during the week.
That's right.
But say it again. Say it again.
For what purpose then... Sorry, for what purpose does Jesus always live?
It is for eternity.
Yeah.
Not eternal life.
Right, but why does he live for
he lives because he loves.
Because he's God.
No, he lives because he loves. He lives because he loves us.
Yeah, there's an easy answer if you look at the verbs.
Get it to you.
Which verb?
To make intercession.
To make intercession, yeah.
That's
he
what
always
I said.
Lives, yeah, and I got confused.
Why does he always intercede for us?
Why does
because
he always intercede?
Sin.
Because of
for
our
God's
sin.
Grace.
And because of God's grace. Now, verse 25, I was looking at a lot of different translations. And there's one translation that changes the order. And Randy and Francesca and Jim are going to have to study this out. I'll use my New King James because that's what I have. The order is, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The International Standard Version reverses the clauses and it says, therefore, because he always lives to intercede for them, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And that was the angle of the question that I was asking there on question 4. Therefore, of all the things that the writer of Hebrews said up to that point, he says, therefore, because he, Jesus, always lives to intercede for them, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. The saving is complete. It's finished. Always will be so. I don't know what the Greek does in the order or why we have the order.
I think it's just mixed it.
I was going to say, it sounds the same either way.
They're saying the same thing, but that one translation has changed the order. I don't know why they changed the order. It makes it a little more clear, as you can see, a cause and effect, whereas the others, they have the effect and the cause to some extent. But I don't have an answer to that, why they would do it. It doesn't change the meaning of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say here. But it's interesting that there would be a current modern translation that a lot of people are thinking has done a very good job in translating the New Testament. Why they would do something different than everybody else. It's the International Standard Version. They've been working on it for the past, maybe 7 or 8 years. Originally, it was only in the New Testament, and now they're beginning to complete the Old Testament. It's kind of a compromise between the NIV and the NASB, it looks like, what they're trying to do. I don't know whether it's completely orthodox. I haven't been able to study all of it. But when I was looking at all of the ESORD allows you to have access to a lot of different English translations plus the Greek. And so in looking at it, I thought, okay, this is interesting. Why have they done this? What are they trying to emphasize? Does it change the doctrine? I don't think it does. But order is important both in English and in Greek, and I don't understand why they can do it.
One of the rules of translation is that you translate in the order that the Greek has it, unless there's a compelling reason not to.
And that's my question.
Yeah.
Why would they do that? Why would they think they could?
Well,
what is the
I think they're, what they're doing there is they're emphasizing the English side of things, because if you look, there's a bunch of loose phrases.
Right.
And what they're doing is they're just rearranging the phrases, trying to make it more intelligible. Greed isn't tied to word order.
Not at all?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. It's my inflection.
Yeah. And you, there are things that Paul tarps here, and you know, there are words down here that fit in different places. So yeah, it's not all word order. It's all grammatically, it's all the grammar rules that kind of determine the idea.
Okay. Well, we need to close. Randy, if you'll close us in prayer, please.
Father, once again, we thank you for being those that you've called to be tied directly to the Scriptures. You've made us people of your book. We find in everything we read here our salvation in your Son, Jesus. We praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for enabling us to be more and more diligent students of Scripture. Thank you for the excellence and depth of Bruce's preparation. And we would pray, Father, that as we would seek to be Bereans, that it would never be for the sake of just some kind of Bible repository of knowledge, but we pray that it would always be for the sake of living as you call us to live. May truth lead to godliness is what we pray for. In Jesus' name.